We are going to be back in Genesis today, chapter 4, and you can turn there if you want. We have looked together in some detail at the nature and the effects of sin, and this morning we are going to consider the progression of sin, if you will. It might do us good to wake up every morning and see our lives as kind of going around and scattering seed, invisible little seeds that we are planting wherever we go. In fact, the Bible kind of describes it that way. Paul is particularly fond of that language of sowing and reaping. As we all know, planting, the purpose of planting is to gain an increase, right? It's not just to replace the seed that you have. Imagine how many people would stick with farming if every spring they put a kernel of corn in the ground and the stalk grows up and there's one kernel there in the fall. I think they would be moving into other careers. So the whole point is to gain an increase. We all know that that's how it works. Well, this applies to righteous deeds as well, good works. They produce good effects. But unfortunately, the same can be said for sin. The man who, for example, comes home drunk and mistreats his family, he is scattering seed, and that seed will produce an increase. Sin will multiply, and I think it's good for us to remember that concept. And so it was with Adam's sin. One Old Testament teacher describing what we read in Genesis 4 said it like this: sin is on a rampage. Once unleashed in the world, there was no stopping it. Everyone on earth fell under its sinister power, and it tainted everything it touched. And we're going to see the truth of that statement this morning. But just as we saw in chapter 3, we will also see kind of a flicker of grace there in the darkness. In the midst of sin and judgment, there will be a flicker of grace. So before we go to the Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we acknowledge, as Mike prayed earlier this morning, we are a sinful people, each one of us, and we are in need of forgiveness. We are in need of grace. We are dependent on you for direction. And God, as we approach your Word, we know that any deficiency is not in your Word, it's in us. It's what we take to the Word. It's the attitudes, the pride that we sometimes bring to the Word. And we ask, God, that right now in each one of us, that you will humble us before your Word, that in your mercy, you would allow your Word to sink down deep into our hearts, that you would show us ourselves, and that you would do what you desire to do in us. And we pray this in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen. Genesis 4:1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." So when God warned that pain would greatly increase in childbearing, he wasn't bluffing. Here, Eve gives birth to a man. That's a joke. Not really. Cain was a little baby. But Eve is amazed that, and think about this, no one had ever given birth to a human being before. That had to be an amazing thing. She has given birth. She has, with the help of God, produced another member of mankind. That is amazing. It's a wondrous thing, isn't it, that God would, so to speak, invite us into that process, to partner with us, so to speak. Now, of course, we affirm that life is from him. God could have used the dirt and gone back to the same way he did with Adam. But for some reason, he involves us in that. We won't go into that too far this morning, but I encourage you to consider why God does it that way. The word Cain, by the way, sounds very familiar, I'm told, or very similar to the Hebrew verb meaning bring forth. And so there's likely a play on words here. Eve said, I have brought forth a man with God's help, and she named him brought forth. And some see here just a little hint of arrogance in Eve's words. Look at me, look what I've done. And with that arrogance, the reader is signaled to sort of expect trouble. Something bad is coming in the life of Cain, and I suppose that's possible. Despite the pain of childbearing, which Eve had previously only heard about, but now has fully experienced, it was nevertheless a blessing. And so she and Adam obeyed the command of God to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. It says in verse 2, later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel's name in Hebrew means vapor or breath or even like a puff. It signifies that which lacks permanence, is very temporary, fleeting. As we will see, his name is quite fitting. Now, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry. And his face was downcast. It doesn't say what kind of animal Abel brought to the Lord. It really doesn't matter. More significant was the part of the animal that Abel offered. The fat portions of any animal were considered the best choice part. Moreover, notice that they came from the firstborn of his flock. And so Abel wanted God to have the first and the best of the best. That was Abel's attitude. Now, what about Cain? It would be mistaken, I think, to assume, as some have, that God did not want a vegetarian offering. There were grain offerings in the law, and so I don't think that's the problem with Cain's offering, although some have offered that as an explanation. Instead, that which made Cain's offering unacceptable probably had to do with where it ranked sort of in the overall quality of the harvest. Okay, so here's this really nice, wonderful, ripe, perfect fruit over here. I'm going to save that one for me. And this one here, maybe not quite ripe, maybe just a little bit rotten, imperfect. Maybe I'll offer that one to the Lord. Why would he care? He's not going to eat it anyway. And maybe he won't notice that little wormhole. I'll turn it this way so he doesn't see it. Now, that's a theory. But even though the text doesn't say, I think that's what's going on here, because the text does make a point to say that Abel was offering his best. And so I'm assuming that Cain was not offering his best. It was more about the attitude than it was about the sacrifice itself. And it's always been that way. God does not care about the fruit or the fat itself. He cares about the heart. And the New Testament book of Hebrews offers additional insight here. It says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And so Abel's sacrifice was inspired by faith. It was motivated by faith. It was offered to God in faith. He had the faith to believe that he could give his best to God and that God would still supply all of his needs. He had the faith to believe that God would reward him and that the unseen blessings to come were greater than what looked good and felt good in his hands and smelled good and tasted good at the moment. that those things, that those blessings didn't compare to the unseen blessings that were to come. Cain apparently didn't offer his sacrifice in faith. I think we can assume that from Hebrews 11. And this empty religion, see, Cain still went through the motions. This empty religion foreshadows a continual problem in the scriptures that's mentioned over and over. The prophets repeated this message that it's the heart. It's not the external actions that God is really interested in, and certainly not the animal itself. Isaiah 1 comes to mind right away and gives a powerful description of God's reaction to empty religious ritual. Verse 11, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me?" says the Lord. "I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies." And it continues on for several verses. But you get the point. God hates it. Hates empty religious ritual. And that's not an exaggeration. He declares in Amos 5, if we turn there, verse 21, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. This is God talking to people who are doing religious things. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Empty religion, external ritual, divorced from genuine faith and gratitude toward God. We might call this Cainism. Cain was the first to do it. Here's what Bruce Waltke writes. Cain's sin is tokenism. He looks religious, but in his heart, he is not dependent on God, childlike, or grateful. Likewise, Jesus condemned his opponents, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, for their external display of religious devotion, while in reality, their hearts were far from God. He quoted Isaiah, "They were behaving like Cain." Now, in this regard, I think it's important for each of us to ask, are we more like Cain or like Abel? Are we the kind of people who in faith offer the best of the best to our God? Or do we offer what is left over? Do we merely go through the motions with hearts that are unconsecrated by faith? I'll say this prayer before a meal. I just do it out of habit, you know, not out of genuine gratitude. It's out of habit, something we do. It's a ritual. It's going to sound like the last prayer I said because I just repeat myself and these phrases that are used to coming out of my mouth, I just spill them out. That's emptiness. That's ritual. When we sing in church, I'm going to go ahead, I'll kind of go through the motions, my lips will move, but I'm not really going to belt it out because that could be embarrassing. Now, it's not embarrassing if I go to a concert and I belt it out. I'll do it there. There's where I give the best of my best. My full voice will ring out at this concert or in my car. But not here. God can have the leftovers. My talents, I'll go ahead and use those in business. I'll use those to get ahead, to make money. But will I use them to serve God in the church? Oh, if I'm asked, I might do a little this or that because I know I'm expected to. Emptiness. My money, I'll give out of duty, but I won't give out of joy. In fact, I quietly wonder if it's even worth it. Cain had, with his attitude toward God, brought misery upon himself. He built a wall between himself and God with his empty religion, his empty ritual. He became bitter and angry. Verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. God's word to Cain is that your misery is unnecessary. You have brought it upon yourself. Okay? You don't have to be angry. You don't have to be depressed. Do the right thing and be lifted up. The alternative, of course, is to continue in sin, but with a warning. Sin is never, ever happy with its degree of hold on you. It will try to take you ever deeper into its clutches, always, always. Look at verse 6. Sin is crouching. Sin is lurking. Sin has evil intentions for you. It wants to actually pounce on you and devour you. So you cannot be passive. Cain, you must go on the offense. You must do to sin what sin intends to do to you. You must master it. It was as if Cain, having gotten this word from God, this counsel, it was as if he had never heard it from the Lord in the first place. Cain, whose real problem wasn't his sacrifice, but his own wicked heart, presses forward with his plan. And we all know what is about to happen. Cain has murder in his heart. The sight of his brother Abel was to Cain a reminder of his sin and inadequacy. And so rather than accept the word of God and his counsel, rather than face the reality of his sinful condition, rather than getting rid of his sin, Cain gets rid of that which reminds him of his sin. And this is a pattern that's going to be repeated through Bible history. We could just look at lots and lots of examples of the wicked, you know, taking out their own wrath on the righteous, the sin that they have in themselves. To deal with that, they oppress others. You can just think of lots of examples. Think of Potiphar's wife, right? She accuses Joseph of the very thing that she's guilty of, and he goes and languishes in prison, and she enjoys her good life. We could think of her, Herodias. Remember Herodias hating John the Baptist? John the Baptist had declared to her the immorality of her living situation, and so she has him arrested and eventually beheaded. King Joash hated Zechariah for his truthfulness. He had him stoned. Think of the synagogue of the freedmen in Acts 6, I think it is, where they out of their jealousy toward Stephen, it says that Stephen was full of power and wisdom and grace, and seeing that example and how that exposed them for who they were filled with jealousy, and they dragged him before the Sanhedrin with false witnesses, and they eventually stoned him. We think of Paul, the Jewish leaders who tracked him down from Antioch to Lystra, and they stoned him there. It makes me wonder if Cain used a stone on Abel. That seems to be a popular weapon when the wicked raise their hands against the righteous. This is always happening. It continues to happen to this day. The wicked coming against the righteous. Cain is their example. He is their spiritual father. Wicked people see the good lives of righteous people, and they hate them for it. It's been that way since the first generation. It's the pattern evil, fearing exposure, persecutes those who do good, those whose deeds, by comparison, make them look bad. If Abel is dead, Abel can't offer good sacrifices. And if Abel can't offer good sacrifices, then my sacrifices don't look so bad. See how that works? To say nothing of your words, your life itself, your actions serve as judgment on the wicked. Your kindness in the midst of hostility, your sacrifices. What did Abel say to Cain that made him so mad at him, so angry that he could kill him? Look at the text. What did he say? Did he taunt Cain? Did he say, God likes me better? Not that we know of. It seems he just went quietly on loving the Lord, right? And that was all it took to ignite in Cain a burning hatred. Have you ever returned evil with good only to discover that after having done so, the person who was evil toward you, it made them even more determined to hate you? Have you ever had that happen to you? I could think of examples of that. I think we need to understand what's going on here so that when we experience it, we know why. I've had conversations before with people who have come to me for advice and said things like, you know, my sister or my brother-in-law or whoever it might be, they don't want to come to our family get-togethers or they don't want to have anything to do with us. Well, why is that? Well, they say that they're tired of being judged. They think that me and my wife are judging them. Okay. Well, what have you said that has made them feel that way? I don't know. I don't know what I've ever said. I can't think of anything. I don't know what it is. I know what it is. It's your good life. It's your witness. It's your joy. They see that and they feel a sense of condemnation that you don't even intend. This has been happening since Cain and Abel. Even if you promised never to say anything about their sin, they would still avoid you. Now, I'm not saying that people always respond this way or that everybody does, but sometimes they do. I don't know if Cain tried this first, but another common method that wicked people will employ sometimes, and let's give them credit, most of the time they don't want to slug you over the head with a rock, but one way of getting rid of you is to get you to join them. Doesn't 1 Peter say that they think it's strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation? And so it's strange, it's odd. And then when they fail, what do? It says they heap abuse on you. You see that? They invite you into their wickedness. And that is just another way of killing you off, so to speak. I know a believer whose unbelieving co-workers repeatedly invited him, though they didn't like him, invited him to go out to the bars and the strip clubs with them. Why? They didn't like him. I'll tell you why. They wanted him to stumble, to rid themselves and the world of this inconvenience, his good life. And if you've ever experienced this, let me encourage you with the words of Jesus. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just ask Abel. So if they can't live with the reminder of their guilt, the two options are either to get rid of their own sin or to get rid of you. Cain had already made up his mind on that choice. Verse 8 says, now Cain said to his brother, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. This was clearly a premeditated act. The whole reason for the invitation to Abel to go out to the field was so that he could kill him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? And children, we saw this last week, right? When God asks you a question, he already knows the answer, doesn't he? And so In that case, it's probably best just to be honest. Right? That would probably be the wise course. But Cain was neither virtuous or wise, so he replied, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain had learned well from his parents the art of avoiding responsibility. Does this conversation remind you a little bit of that conversation that God had with Adam and Eve in the garden after the first sin? Cain's father tried to hide behind the bushes, and Cain tries to hide behind lies, and it's no more successful than was Adam's effort. Adam and Eve told the truth. They just didn't tell the whole truth. They told half-truths. Cain didn't even tell a half-truth. He just outright lied to God. And my brother? Well, I don't know. Where is he? How should I know? Beats me. The Lord said, verse 10, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." So just as Adam's excuse making didn't work with God, Cain's denial didn't work. God sees all. He knows all. To remind Cain of this fact, God uses a literary method called personification. Personification ascribes personal attributes or qualities to impersonal things. In this case, the blood of Abel. What is the blood of Abel doing? It's crying out to God. The writer of Hebrews will later hearken back to this language. In chapter 12, he writes, "You have come to God, the judge of all men, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So Abel's blood from the ground was crying out, pleading, asking God for justice. But Jesus' blood, well, we'll come back to that a little later. Now for the punishment. The cries of Abel's blood from the ground reached the ears of God. To Cain, he says, verse 11, "Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." There seems to be the image here of betrayal. Cain and the earth were former friends. They cooperated together, right? He planted and harvested. They became partners, even to the point of conspiring, we might say, in Abel's murder. The field agreed to host the crime, the ground covered for him, swallowing the blood, hiding the stain. But just as you have turned against your brother Cain, now the ground has turned against you. Your days as a farmer are over. The ground is no longer your friend. There will be no more cooperation. You're going to have to wander from place to place. You will no longer be rewarded by any field or garden for staying in one place from planting season to harvest. You're on the move. A restless wanderer on the earth. That was the sentence from God. And you'll recall that God had previously cursed the ground because of Adam. But he didn't curse Adam himself. Here, God declares that Cain himself is under a curse. And now for Cain's reaction, verse 13. He said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Now, it's often been asked by the Bible critics, like, well, who are these people that are going to kill him? Is it Adam or Eve? You know, Abel's already dead. So, and the Bible critics are like, aha, we got you. Whoever made up this Bible of yours didn't think about this, right? And they think they got us. Have you ever encountered that? Or they like to say, well, where did Cain get his wife? You know, there weren't other people on the earth. Where did he get his wife? How would you respond to that? It's striking to me how opposition to God, how kind of a hateful posture toward God and His Word will shrink the imaginative capacities of someone's mind. To me, I can think of all kinds of solutions potentially to this. But as for Cain's wife, I think the most reasonable explanation is that he married a sister, right? And some of our young boys are going, right. Yes, it's disgusting. Can you imagine that? Your dad saying, you will marry your sister, and that's, we're not talking about it anymore. That's when you run away from home. Become a restless wanderer on the earth. No, but it would have been different back then. It wasn't the same as today. That would have been okay. One of the reasons that it's not a good idea is because of genetic things that run in the family, and then you know, but that wouldn't have probably been the case that early on into a fallen world. Okay, what about all these people that Cain feared? How do we answer that? Recall how long folks lived back then, right? We don't know how long Cain himself lived, but his father Adam lived 930 years, continued to have children, like well into like his 700s or something. So, I mean, imagine that. And we don't know how long Cain lived, but we know he had relatives that lived 800, 900 years old. It's very easy to imagine. All you do is get out your calculator. There could have been tens of thousands of people on the earth by the time he is 150 or 200 years old. So I don't see a problem with this at all. This doesn't shake our confidence in the Word of God as history. Let's look again at Cain's response to God's judgment, verses 13 and 14. Sometimes people will listen to like a State of the Union address, and they will have their sheet of paper there, and they'll tally up all of the references to himself. Like the president will say me, my, or I, and then at the end they criticize him for that. And I don't know if that's fair or not, but you do kind of sometimes you're kind of able to gauge someone's values and sort of where they are by seeing how much they talk about themselves, especially at a time when they shouldn't. And I think that's one of those situations here. This sort of shows us what Cain had become. Look at all the first person pronouns here in this section. Just the hardening effect of sin. Do you see it? Cain was not sorry for his actions. He was only sorry for himself. He was only sorry for what this would mean for him and how his sin would inconvenience him. First thing he does is complain when confronted with the guilt of having murdered his own brother. Think of King David. He was a murderer too. He killed an innocent man. But what did he do when Nathan the prophet came to him? An inferior. So God, the creator of the universe, comes to Cain and he's full of pride. And David is undone. He's just filled with regret and remorse. So David lived on to be regarded as a man of God. And Cain's name became synonymous with wickedness. 1 John 3, do not be like Cain, the apostle writes, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Nevertheless, God does not treat Cain as his sins deserve. As the prophet Micah declared, you do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. And this is where we see that glimmer of grace, that little glimmer of mercy in the midst of judgment. Look at God's reply. So Cain's worried that people will track him down and kill him. But the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. And in other words, they will have me to contend with. God's grace is on him. Once again, even in judgment. We don't know what that mark was. Some people have speculated on that. All kinds of strange theories have come up. There's a rabbinical tradition that God made a horn grow out of Cain's forehead. That one's kind of hard for me to imagine. But in any case, everybody would recognize it and everybody would know. Don't mess with him. Verse 16. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The word Nod means wandering, so it's fitting. Incidentally, I wonder if in all that wandering around, if Cain ever really reckoned with his guilt. I wonder if he ever softened at all, like thought of the times that, you know, you think of how tragic it is, and there's a lot of this, sibling rivalries in the book of Genesis. It's almost in every family, and it's tragic. Sin is so tragic. I wonder if Cain ever reckoned with that. I don't know. There's no way to know. So verse 17 lays out, kind of starts telling about Cain's family, his sons and grandsons, and what they did with their lives and what they were known for. And we're going to skip down in the interest of time. Cain's great-great-grandson, Lamech, learned well from Cain's example. Verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. I begin to suspect that verses 23 and 24 intend to demonstrate for us the rapid deterioration of the state of humanity, setting up for us perhaps the coming flood story. So early in human history, we're only 6 generations in now. What do we have? Look at just the sinful state of humanity here. Lamech takes a second wife. Some people say, well, the Bible condones that. The Bible never condones it. Nowhere. The Bible records it. You know what the Bible also records? All the heartache that comes from polygamy. So God's design is one man and one woman. And wherever people deviate from that or depart from that, or cultures deviate and depart from that and say we know better than God, now there's heartache and tragedy coming. And we see this already. Obviously, there's lust. If Lamech is already married, unless they married them both at the same time, I assume that he's married and takes a second wife. So there's already lust. There's moving away from God's design for marriage. There's some kind of apparent assault, maybe attempted murder committed against Lamech. It could be that the dead man had injured Lamech unintentionally. It doesn't say. But if so, how much worse was his sin of murdering this man? Some think that from the Hebrew here that it's really talking about a boy, and that there was a boy that unintentionally injured Lamech, and this would explain his need to justify himself to his wives, because maybe his wives are saying, you know, was that really necessary? Oh, yes, it is. And if Cain is avenged 7 times, Lamech 77. So there's all that. There's also pride and unremorse, boasting of this deed. There's the arrogant misappropriation of God's words to Cain. All of this, Lamech truly belongs to Cain. He truly belongs to Cain in every sense of the word. We're going to learn from Genesis 5 a little later, and also in the New Testament in Luke 3 in that genealogy, that Noah descended from the line of Seth. And so what does that mean? It means Cain's legacy vanishes from the earth. His name is snuffed out, and Lamech's with it. That is the legacy of wickedness. God will blot out their names. What about Abel's name? Even though he didn't apparently live long enough to have children, Seth, we could say, bore children for him, as verse 25 records. Adam lay with his wife again. She gave birth to a son, named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Interestingly, Enosh means wickedness, or weakness, not wickedness, weakness. And so it's interesting that right after that mention, it says men are calling on the name of the Lord, maybe seeing themselves, maybe seeing their helpless condition. I don't know. But in any case, a godly line is raised up. And as for Abel, his name lives on in the word as a permanent example of faithfulness. Jesus himself placed Abel among the prophets when he said to his opponents in Matthew 23, "Upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." It's interesting that it says, "You murdered him." In other words, you're the sons of Cain, and you're the sons of those who persecute righteousness. God, give us the heart of Abel. God, give us all that kind of heart, that we would desire to give to him the best of the best, in faith, out of genuine gratitude. And is that your prayer? That God would give you the heart of Abel? But what if I look in the mirror and I see the face of Cain staring back at me? And sometimes that's what I see. I don't know about you. Sometimes that's what I see. I'm just going to be honest. You know, one of the things I hate about American contemporary Christianity is that, can I just say this? I hate how some people, especially pastors, are put up on this pedestal and, you know, like elevated. Look, we're all on the same level here, okay? We really are. I guess I have to be physically a little higher so that short people in the back can see me. I look in the mirror and I see the face of Cain sometimes. I'm not ready to offer the best of the best. Sometimes I want the best for me, and God, I'm going to give you what's left over. That's me. I'll just admit it. I'll confess it. Is that you sometimes? What do we do then? Is the solution at that point to try harder? Just try harder. Or is it to draw closer? If you're like me, you found that even when you want to do right, you lack the power, you lack the motivation, you sometimes lack the internal resources. That's me. So now what? Try harder with what? I don't have anything. I don't have the power. I don't even have the motivation. Do I try harder or do I draw closer? A life of obedience doesn't seem to flow from intense effort. In my experience and in my understanding of the scriptures, a life of obedience, a life that looks like Abel, is the byproduct of a relationship with God. And he invites us to draw near. James says, come near to God. Now, I don't want to dismiss altogether this idea of effort. Certainly that, you know, we do need to try. But if that's all it is, if it's just mere self-effort, then folks, we're going to look like Cain. We are. It's all going to fizzle out, and probably sooner than later. Come near to God is what the scriptures say, and he will come near to you. In fact, he already has. He has come near to us in his Son. What does Emmanuel mean? What does Jesus' name, Emmanuel, mean? It means God with us. So draw closer. I want the heart of Abel. I often look more like Cain, but I want to be like Abel. I want God to have the best of my time, the best of my energy, the best of everything that I have. I hope that's what you want to draw closer to him. We're going to celebrate communion together in a moment, and that's what we're doing. We're drawing closer. Abel's blood pleads from the ground for justice, but Jesus's blood dripping down from the cross, pleads to God for mercy. God heard Abel's cry, and he gave justice, but it was justice mixed with mercy. God heard Jesus' cry, and it wasn't mercy mixed with justice and wrath. Jesus already absorbed all of that. It's just pure mercy to me and to you. That's why it says his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Are you taking that in? You see what that means for us? Forgiveness, reconciliation, eternal life. And that's why Hebrews says that Jesus' blood speaks a better word.